minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد. صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Sajjad Haider. Brother Sajjad Haider, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, recently we have been seeing several cases of the Quran desecration or the Quran burning all across the world, which is considered a blasphemous action, not only by Muslims, but also by all the, we can say, monotheistic believers and the followers, that disrespecting the holy texts and the holy scriptures of the religions, especially Abrahamic religions like Islam, is a blasphemous action. First of all, Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you. What are the main intentions or the reasons of these extremists doing so?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the main reason is ignorance, ignorance, and ignorance. And this is the pure reason for burning the Quran, for insulting others. And obviously, where the Quran, when we talk about the Quran, it's a holy book. You know, we talk about the Bible as a holy book.
Yes.
The Torah as a holy book. You know, there are four holy books.
Yes.
Although there are the deviations, although there are changes in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, but still you will not see any Muslim burning these books.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because we are aware of these books, that these books were the books of guidance. Yes, people have changed it. On the other hand, the problem is that because people are unaware of the text of the Quran, and what they know is what is being told to them, what is being propagated. Maybe there was a speaker who basically talked wrongly about the book, who gave the wrong picture of the book. That's why some people do this. That's the one reason. The other reason is because of being the enemy, you know, enmity. Uh-huh.
Okay.
And that is that because this book is book of guidance, this book has come to bring justice in the society. Therefore, you know, the so-called rulers of the world, or those who want to, you know, gain everything for themselves, who do not, do not care about the justice, the rights of the people, because this book is making people aware of these things, so this book has become the enemy of them.
Okay.
And therefore, they purposefully do this.
That's right.
And that's why we see, like, there are some people who are purposefully spreading the Islamophobia in the world.
Okay.
And this is purposefully is being done. And these are the main reasons. These are the two main reasons.
And unfortunately, there is this wrong interpretation and understanding of some of the people in the world that the extremists' action, like, for example, Al-Qaeda or Daesh, ISIS, you know, are taking their teachings from the text of the Holy Quran. And this is, I think, a wrong understanding, isn't it?
They're not taking. They're being given.
Oh.
You know, this is, we need to understand that. These are the plotted people.
Plotted people, that's
These are plotted people. The wrong translations are given. Now, let me talk about the translation. I said just the translation.
Okay.
The Quran was firstly translated into Turkish language.
Uh-huh.
When we look at the history of the
translations
that we have.
Okay.
It was initially was translated into Turkey, and then the Ottoman Empire, like, they've stopped people from reading the Arabic text.
Uh-huh.
And they said everyone needs to read the Turkish translation so they can understand. After that, the Turkish translation of the Quran was later translated from Turkish to French.
Yes.
And after that, from French, someone translated into the English.
English language. That's
so the main problem is, you know, in the translations is that when you translate something from another language, which is not the original language, the things are being changed.
That's right.
You know, the message has been, you know, you lose the message. So the English translations initially that we had, the main issue was, and still we have some of them, is being translated from the Turkish to French and French to English.
That's right.
Whereas it is not Arabic to English directly.
Okay.
And therefore, the translator never knows what it's been said in Arabic.
Right.
Whereas for the Arabic language, we say, for example, you know, even one word has many meanings.
Mm-hmm.
For example, there is one letter ba, which is like equivalent to B.
Yes.
It has 22 meanings.
Mm-hmm.
Now, which meaning we need to use, which meaning it's been used, the context of the, you know, sentence.
That's right.
They have ignored it. So these are the issues that we
okay.
have faced, and through which there were many people who became ignorant towards the actual text of the Quran.
Of the Quran, that's all right. So, Brother Sajjad Haydar, what do you think the main reason is for the desecration of the holiest text of the Muslims, that is the text of the Holy Quran?
Well, the first thing I would like to say is that even in any standard, in any human standard, no one will going to accept the reality that you have the right to demolish and destroy something which is against your belief.
Mm-hmm.
This kind of mentality that if you give the spreading of this mentality that you will try to destroy anything which is against your belief,
yes.
then the human society will become a jungle where the people will kill each other just because they are different in their ideas and thoughts. So there is no doubt that based on some not just religious perspective, but based on a human perspective in general, we have no right to do such an action
yes.
against any kind of idea which is against my belief.
Okay.
This is the first thing which I like to say.
Okay.
The second thing which I think is influential, especially if you give a touch to the political the side of this, that why the governments are letting such thing happen.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think that...
some of the countries even legalized
it. Legalized it. That's what I'm saying. So... You know that the Quran has a has itself, it has a charm, it has attraction.
Mm-hmm.
So anyone, when he reads Quran, right. is himself attracted towards Quran. So if you go to the research to study these cases where people were converted to Islam, many of them said, just by reading Quran, we know the reality that what beautiful book this is.
Yes.
So how to stop this? There are people who are thinking how to stop this book. So one of the sources is to spread the propaganda about the Quran, that this is so that they may not read the book.
Yes.
So such actions, I think they may have the plotting and some conspiracies behind them. So
right.
No doubt that to stop the people from reading such books, or to stop people from to come to dialogue,
that's
instead
right.
of so maybe there are such aims, such goals,
yes.
there. Maybe
okay.
they are influential in such actions.
And what do you think the solution is? Because when the Quran is burnt, you know, sometimes we see the harsh opposition or confrontation from the side of the Muslims too, instead of, for example, answering them in a logical way. Whose responsibility is this, and what is the responsibility of the Muslim scholars? I mean, in order to answer the doubts and the questions regarding the holy text of the Quran. Because for so many non-Muslims and the atheists and the non-believers in any religion, the text of the Holy Quran is like a book and not the word of God, the Almighty. So whose responsibility is this to make them understand that this is the word of God?
Well, the first thing is on the shoulders of the governments.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first thing, and for sure.
Okay.
For example, if you're in France, can you burn the flag of the France in front of the parliament?
Oh,
no. If okay. you do so, there are consequences.
Yes.
So there's, France says, like, you have a freedom of speech.
Yes.
If someone says, it is my feeling,
mm-hmm.
I want to express my feeling, I have a freedom of speech, and I want to burn the flag of France in front of the parliament, and the government should not say anything to me, this cannot be happened. Why? Because there are some red lines.
That's right.
There's a limitation.
Okay.
Similarly, when we talk about the religion, the books of those religions, the personalities of the religion, for example, the prophets and the books, these are the red lines for the
yes.
followers of for some religions.
Okay.
Therefore, it is the responsibility of the governments to stop people from doing such actions. And obviously, those who have legalized, obviously, they
yes.
are ignorant towards this, and they're purposefully doing something. They're following the propaganda of the enemies, basically.
Yes.
And this is the duty of the governments, first of all.
Yes.
If they want peace in the society, they have to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, if they do not ban this thing, if they do not stop their people, if they do not make their people aware of it,
yes.
then obviously they will have the riots, they will have, you know, the protests, they will have the misconducts in the society, and that will result in a non-peaceful or unpeaceful society.
That's right.
At the end. So
okay.
this is the duty of them. The second thing is the duty of the religious, we can say, personalities, the speakers, the scholars.
Yes.
Who needs to talk about it, who needs to tell them. Obviously, you know, when we do dialogue, even when we talk to someone in the Quran, even we have that, do not abuse the idols.
Mm-hmm.
This is the verse of the Quran.
Yes.
Do not say, use bad words for the idols, because if you do so, they will use the bad words for your real God. That is the real, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when Quran is stopping the Muslims from having such a, you know, action against the non-Muslims, then obviously it means that the Islam is not in the favor of such things. And it is against all
yes.
these, you know,
okay.
We can say like extreme
that's right.
Activities
approaches,
that are
activities,
approaches
right.
that are happening.
Okay.
So this is the duty of the government. This is the duty of the scholars, not only Muslim scholars,
mm-hmm.
but the Christians and the other scholars who are in the, because, you know, there are many people who come to the media on the TV. There are different shows where the scholars or the, you know, experts, they come and they talk about it.
Yes.
So they have to talk about the peace.
Okay.
They have to spread peace. And if someone does not like something, you should not go towards that.
They say that the popularity of the religion of Islam is increasing. And in the last decade, the documents and the statistics show that the followers and the conversion into the religion of Islam, I'm talking about the true Islam, you know, is very much all across the world. So such plots and conspiracies, like burning the Quran by, for example, a priest or something like that, even without reading it, because somebody asked the priest, I think his name was Terry Jones or something like that, who burned the Quran. I said, did you read it at all? He said, no need to reading, okay? How is it possible not to read the Quran and then burn it, okay? So as Sayyid said at the beginning of the program, it shows all the ignorance. Okay, Brother Sajjad Haider, anything, any point about the Holy Quran and the desecration?
Well, I think that Quran itself as a whole is a... it is a, actually is a proof for itself. You know that any intellectual work, whether it's any written book, if you, it's a universal reality, you know, that any book after one or two centuries, it is challenged. It's content because new realities come, human with it, the course of their intellectual perfection, they know new realities. And they say the person who has written a book one century ago, it was a challenge, and many of its contents proved to be wrong.
Okay.
But you see, there is a book which is written in nearly more than 14 centuries ago, and it still challenges human mind. And it's just a miracle, as you know. No one can get any, no one can challenge Quran in its content. So it's still a challenge for it itself. Quran as a whole is a challenge for human. It's a proof for its own being right and being from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that its challenge, its content cannot be challenged by anyone. Maybe this is one of the reasons that that's why the opponents, the people who are against Quran, instead of coming with the intellectual work, they are inclined towards burning it.
Yes.
So that's one of the proofs of its being strong.
That's right. And I think it's a heavy responsibility on the shoulders of the Muslims to defend their own books. So I think one weak point maybe from the side of the Muslims is maybe their lack of information about the Quran too, okay? So for example, I as a Muslim must have enough knowledge about my text. So if somebody tries to burn it, I can defend it. And I can read the text of the Holy Quran in Arabic, translate it, you know, and talk about the most important parts of the Quran. So sometimes I think this is the problem from the side of the Muslims, that the Muslims, I mean the public, okay?
Yeah, well, yeah, that's right. The main responsibility, I think, is lies on the shoulders of Muslims themselves. Because there are two aspects I'd like to say.
Okay, very good.
The first aspect is regarding their character. By our own practice, we should enlighten people. If I'm a Muslim, I'm living in any country in the world, with my actions, with my deeds, I will show the world that a person who is obeying Quran is such a person. So
that's
he may enlighten people with his action, as the Holy Prophet used to do. And the second thing, it's the duty of the intellectuals, Muslim intellectuals, or any reasonable personalities and intellectuals in the world, to tell people that Quran is what a great book, and they should, even if they don't believe, they should once read this book. I remember one of the lectures in one of the prominent, I think it was a university there, and one of the prominent scholars of philosophy and Quranic studies in the West, he asked the audience that any one of you had experience of reading Quran, and there was none in the audience who had read the Quran. So it's I think the second duty lies on the intellectuals, that they should clarify and enlighten people about the reality and beauty of Quran.
And those non-Muslims who were interested in reading out the text of the Quran were changed. And most of them say
converted,
that reading the text of the Holy Quran made us convert into the religion of
captures
Islam.
It captures it. Actually, it has such a power.
Okay. That's all right. Any points?
One last point is that, When we talk about Islam, obviously Islam is a religion.
Yes.
We need to know about it. And that is the only book. It has only one book, and that is Quran.
Yes.
And also Supreme Leader also has said, like, if you want to the West, youth of the West, that if you want to know about the religion, know about from the main sources, which is Quran. That's the first thing. The second thing is, you know, when we see burning the Quran, opposing the Islam and all those things, they're because of one reason, and that is, when we look at the Quran, this is for the listeners. When you look at the Quran, when you go inside the Quran, you see that Quran is opposing some people.
Okay.
Number one, oppressors.
Mm-hmm.
Zalimeen.
Zalimeen, that's right.
Yeah. Number two, ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Number three, obviously, those who want every, like, all the reserves for themselves. The capitalism, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And those who want everything, the greedy ones.
Mm-hmm.
So Quran is actually opposing these people.
That's right.
And today, if we see some people are coming and burning the Quran, it means that they are the oppressors. They do not want the message of the Quran to be spread against them.
Yes.
They are the greedy ones who wants everything for them. You know, we had 99% protesting against one person in Wall Street. They were ruling over the world. So the reserves, the wealth of the world should be distributed according to justice amongst the people, whereas there are some people who want everything. Why we see the existence of such countries, in the Arab countries, because of their oil, their reserves, and all those things.
Yes.
And they went to America even. The actual red Americans, like red Indians, like they were actual American natives, they even do not have the government in their hand right now in the USA. So basically, because Quran has opposed directly the oppressors, the zalimeen, those who want everything for themselves, that's why these people have come to fight with the Quran, and they found one way, and that is by burning the Quran, mm-hmm. or maybe this way they can spread a kind of phobia or mm-hmm. hatred against the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He has revealed the Quran, yes. He is the protector of the Quran till Qiyamah, and this will be remain, inshallah.
Inshallah. Unfortunately, this burning the Quran made some people in order to go and see what is Quran, okay? So this whatness of the Quran and the question in the minds attracts the people of reading out the Quran, and Allah is the main protector of the holy text of the Quran up until the day of judgment, inshallah. Thank you, Imam Sayyid Mohsen Nawawi and Brother Sajjad Haider. For your presence in the program Viewpoints, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
The North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, is not just expanding towards the Russian border, an issue that is one of the causes of the current war in Ukraine. Now, this US-led military alliance is also expanding its hegemony in Africa under the pretext of supporting the African Union in its peacekeeping missions. A NATO official speaks here after the signing of an agreement with the African Union officials in 2019.
The signing ceremony that we've just had is a really significant event. It is a technical agreement between NATO and between the African Union, and this will allow us now to expand our political and our practical cooperation.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Henia, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today we are focusing on NATO's expansion in Africa and how the presence of this US-led military alliance is spreading instability in Africa. Our analyst will be speaking on some of the covert objectives of NATO in Africa. In the second segment of our program, we shall see how Chad is the latest African country to witness anti-France protests. We're asking, why are Chadians angry with France? Stay with us as our experts give us their take on these topics, and please send your comments through our social media handle.
NATO expansion in Africa. NATO is a treaty organization created in 1949 by the United States to maintain its military and political power over Europe. Since the early years of its existence, this U.S.-led military organization established covert and overt military operations in Africa during the Cold War. NATO set up the Allied Forces Southern Europe, AFSOUTH, in Naples in 1951, and then the Allied Forces Mediterranean, AFMED, in Malta in 1952. Western powers established these military formations to garrison the Mediterranean Sea against the Soviet Navy and to create platforms from where they could militarily intervene in the African continent. NATO's war in Libya was its first major military operation in Africa. Former dictator Muammar Gaddafi was toppled from power after a popular uprising in 2011, which was hijacked by NATO through an imperialist military intervention. NATO interference in Libya without the approval of the African Union plunged the country into chaos.
Former Zimbabwean President, the late Robert Mugabe, in his 2012 address at the general debate of the 67th session of the General Assembly of the United Nations, months after Gaddafi was toppled, warned of NATO expansion in Africa.
Mr. President, we recognize that there are existing and emerging threats and challenges that continue to frustrate our individual and collective efforts to attain greater economic development and social progress, as well as peace and security. But the increasing trend by the NATO states, inspired by the arrogant belief that they are the most powerful among us, which has demonstrated itself through their recent resort to unilateralism and military hegemony in Libya, is the very antithesis of the basic principles of the United Nations. In that case of Libya, the African Union and its peacemaking role was defied, ignored, and humiliated.
Well, for more on NATO's expansion in Africa, we have contacted John Philpott, an international human rights lawyer. Thanks a lot, sir, for your time today.
Well, thank you, and it's very nice to talk about world problems, especially in 2022.
Now, what is NATO really pursuing through its out-of-area operations in Africa, a continent which poses no existential threat to this Western military alliance?
Well, NATO shouldn't really exist, since it was formed to fight communism and the Eastern Bloc folded in 1990. NATO serves to be a U.S. military and political instrument to exercise U.S. power. And whether someone poses a threat or not to NATO in Europe is not the question which one has to ask. It's whether or not the U.S. can promote its strategic and economic and political interests militarily. And obviously, the U.S. is under threat of rivalry. There's kind of a non-aligned movement being born in Africa, and NATO, as the political and military branch of the United States, will attempt to be involved in Africa, as we saw in Libya in 2011.
Well, as Mr. Philpott mentioned there, a classic case of NATO meddling in Africa is Libya. NATO and the United States led the destruction of Libya in 2011, and the aftermath of that was instability in North Africa and the entire Sahel region.
What's the interest of NATO in the Sahel, especially considering the fact instability continues to plague the region despite the presence of military forces from NATO member states?
The question which one has to ask, and asking the question provides the answer, does the U.S. or NATO like countries to be balkanized or fragmentized? And the answer is yes. And the first, in the last generation, the most important example is Yugoslavia, which was broken up. They like fragmented countries. There's been an attempt to, in the last 30 years, to break up the Congo, and U.S. think tanks want the Congo to break up. It's a country of, I think, 95 million.
Kwame Nkrumah warned in 1967 that there were at least 17 NATO air bases, 9 naval bases, 3 intercontinental ballistic missile launch sites, and 1 nuclear test site in North Africa. Now, has the situation worsened in terms of NATO presence and militarization of Africa since Nkrumah's warning?
Yes. Well, the U.S. established under George Bush in 2008, 2007 and 8, the African Command. It's called AFRICOM, which is ironically based in Germany, but it has 29, I think, bases in 15 different countries, and there's operational work being done in other countries. And the U.S. is into almost every African country. Their biggest base is in Djibouti, and some countries have refused, like Eritrea, Zimbabwe, and I think there's other ones. So the U.S. is omnipresent in Africa, ostensibly to fight terrorism, but the reason is U.S. strategic interests, in my opinion.
Last May, British Defense Secretary Ben Wallace and Spanish Defense Minister Margarita Robles addressed a joint press conference in Madrid and claimed that Russia's expanding influence and activity in Africa pose a worrying threat to the security of NATO countries. However, despite pressure from Western countries, the African Union chairperson, President Macky Sall of Senegal, visited Russia recently and met President Vladimir Putin in the southwestern Russian city of Sochi and explained Africa's position regarding the conflict in Ukraine.
You have seen the different votes at the United Nations. The position of Africa, despite enormous pressure, the majority of African countries have avoided condemning this situation.
For his part, President Putin said Russia will continue to develop ties with African countries.
Our country has always been on the side of Africa, has always supported Africa in its battle against colonialism. We think that with Africa in general and its individual nations, we traditionally have very good relations. I would even call them friendly relations, without exaggeration. Africa as a whole has a huge potential, and based on that, we will continue to develop our relationships with Africa and its individual nations.
Now, with the growing influence of China and Russia in Africa, are we going to see increased NATO presence in the continent, and is there a likelihood of a flare-up between these global rivals in Africa?
My understanding and what I read is that the Russian way of working in Africa is different. Similarly, there's a lot of relationships with China, and China's building infrastructures, and it has fairer relationships with Africa. There are difficulties, of course. That's called bilateral problems. And there's been a lot of negotiation and improvement of relationships with China. So, I guess I'm from Canada. Canada's a mining country. Toronto is the center of mining. They do not negotiate. They impose contracts with 15-year limits on arbitration. And they go into countries, mine them out, leave all the refuse, the leftover mining slag and things like that, make people get sick from different types of illnesses related to the mining, and walk away from it.
Now, lack of a strong African military force ready to enforce peace remains a major challenge, and this has made the continent vulnerable to Western imperialist powers. Now, how can African countries disentangle themselves from dependency on Western military assistance in maintaining peace and security in the continent?
Well, I mean, it comes down to AFRICOM out of Africa, U.S. out of Africa, which is a bit simplistic, but national sovereignty is very important, and they have to look, countries will have to look out for their interests and negotiate on a country-to-country basis for their development and refuse the dictates of the United States. And you are, your country, as been under U.S. dictates, we can see how the U.S. does not negotiate. They impose, they try and force a country to accept their point of view, and that can't go on.
Well, the onus is on African countries to resist U.S. dictates. That's what our guest for today, John Philpott, says. We'd like to thank him for his insight on NATO's expansion in Africa. Our next topic for today is on the recent anti-French demonstrations in Chad. But before that discussion, we shall take a short break, so stay with us.
Nigerian Minister of State for Foreign Affairs, Ambassador Zubairu Dada, recently visited Iran, leading a high-ranking delegation to participate in the 6th Iran-Nigeria Joint Commission. The event saw the two sides signing multiple cooperation documents envisaging cooperation in tourism, oil, agriculture, and sports. During his visit to Iran, the Nigerian Minister of State for Foreign Affairs paid a visit to the Saipa Group, a major Iranian automaker. Speaking to Press TV after visiting the Saipa factory, the Nigerian minister said he was fascinated by what he saw.
Wonderful experience of learning what it is that the Iranians are doing and doing for themselves and for the nation. I'm very much fascinated, and I believe all members of my team are just as fascinated with what we've seen.
On the tremendous technological advancement in Iran despite sanctions, the Nigerian minister said sanctions have enabled Iran to look inwards.
It's the mother of invention, isn't it? I guess what the sanctions have done is to make sure, I mean, the Iranians look inwards and to challenge themselves to find out what it is that they can do from within and to do for themselves.
On trade between Iran and Nigeria, the Nigerian foreign minister says the trend is upward, but it's still far from satisfactory.
And from the little that we've been able to see, I mean, I'm convinced that there is a lot that we can do together. And what that means, of course, is that through this collaboration, we can up, as it were, our game, up the ante, and, you know, raise the volume of trade between our two countries.
Anti-French protests in Chad.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Chadians have taken to the streets recently in several anti-French protests called by the country's opposition leaders.
Angry protesters expressed their opposition to France's military presence in the country and support for transitional president Mohamed Idriss Déby Itno, who has been in power since his father Idriss Déby Itno was killed by rebels in April 2021.
A member of an opposition coalition speaks here during a protest against France in Chad.
What right do they have to accept that French people who are not accepted in West Africa have the right to come back here? By what right? Nobody knows about it. If they are strong as that, they can go and make war in Ukraine.
Now, to discuss the anti-France sentiments in Chad, we have contacted Inem Richardson, the co-founder of Thomas Sankara Center for African Liberation and Unity. She's also an organizer with the All African People's Revolutionary Party. Thanks, madam, for joining us today.
Thank you so much for having me. I'm happy to be here.
Now, why are the people of Chad opposed to the presence of French troops in the country?
Well, one thing you have to realize is that it's not just the people of Chad, but really all across West and Central Africa, especially in the Sahel, French troops are seen as a form of military occupation. If you look at the history of the region, since the late 50s, early 60s, France signed really dark and really manipulative neocolonial contracts that granted the country permission to intervene militarily in the region, which they've done time and time again. So if you look at, you know, throughout the entire region, we see that France was just recently kicked out of Mali, but they have a strong presence here in Burkina Faso. They have a presence in Niger. They have a military base in Dakar, even though Dakar tends not to be oftentimes thought of or included in this conversation. So all across the region, France is seen as not just a former colonial power, but a neo-colonial power, and one that's never really changed its role in the region very much.
Chad's military transition is struggling to win over a population exhausted by 30 years of French-backed autocratic rule. Anti-French sentiment is usually high among protesters, who blame France for backing the current and previous military regimes against the will of the people. Why is the French government supporting President Mohamed Idriss Déby Itno, who has been in power undemocratically since his father's assassination in 2021?
Well, France doesn't just support undemocratic leaders in its former colonies and across the African continent. France actually directly installs various governments that France knows will serve its interests. So for decades, France had a very close relationship with Idriss Déby, and now that former President Idriss Déby has passed, France is now backing his son, current transition president, Mahatma Déby. See, if we look at across this whole region, even just next door in Cameroon, we see a very similar legacy that France has left behind, where after killing the Cameroonian revolutionaries in the UPC, France installed a Ahidjo's dictatorship in Cameroon for 40 years, which is now a 40-year-long Paul Biya dictatorship that's supported directly from Paris.
The transition to civilian rule, including an inclusive national dialogue promised by military authorities, has essentially hit a roadblock. Now, this despite a promise made by the military ruler when he took over power.
These values, so dear to our late president, will be demonstrated and enshrined in the framework of an inclusive national dialogue that will be organized during this transition period.
The transition to civilian rule in Chad has essentially stalled, and the military ruler seems to be entrenching himself in power. Now, what's the reason for this deadlock?
Well, it's likely that the current transition president, Mahatma Déby, believes that as long as he has enough support coming out of Paris, that he's probably fine. And if you do look at the history that I outlined, he does have reason to believe that he could maybe stay in power for a long time without a civilian transition if he gets enough support from Paris. However, we also see that things are changing in the region. Tensions are getting really, really heightened. People are have had enough of French intervention in the region. They don't want these French-backed presidents anymore.
Amid the transitional crisis in Chad, the country has established ties with the Israeli regime. The unpopular move by the military rulers in N'Djamena is seen as a betrayal to the Palestinian cause in this Muslim-majority country. Why is the Tel Aviv regime looking for its ties with Chad?
I think this is extremely strategic for Israel. We have to understand that Israel recently was granted observer status from the African Union last year, but this is something that's very contested. It's not something that that it will be easy for Israel to hold on to. The Sahel region of Africa, you know, on a popular level, naturally has an affinity with the Palestinian struggle. This is a part of the world that has been colonized, sometimes directly occupied for several decades, much like Palestine has. It's a part of the world where in some parts, such as in Chad, people do speak Arabic and it will have direct access to some information coming from potentially Palestine and other parts of the Arab world. And it's also a largely Muslim region, and Israeli Zionism sometimes does use or often uses Islamophobia as a form of justification.
Now, our last question. It seems anti-French sentiments are now widespread across West Africa. Now, do you think Paris is going to face tougher days in its former colonies?
Yes, Paris is already facing tougher days right now. They were kicked out of Mali, and that's what people want to see all over the Sahel region and all over all sorts of different former parts of the French Empire that want to see France leave. So I think France is already in a really rough position already right now. I think we have to be aware that, you know, France could change its strategy. It's just tried to sort of reform things and soften things. There was an Afrique-France summit in Paris held by Macron last year that was all about, you know, cultivating friendship, which is a classic French move. But I do think that we have to be aware that France could change tactics, become a little bit less overt, because there's no way for France to hold on to power in the very overt way that it's moving right now. The tensions are just so heightened, and people have just had enough of whether it's the military, whether it's the French-controlled currency, or various forms of French enterprises operating throughout the region. You know, a lot of violence coming from Paris towards this part of the world.
Well, there you have it. African countries need to remain vigilant as neo-colonial powers such as France are adopting covert policies aimed at continuing their domination of the continent. I'd like to thank our guests, Ineme Richardson, for her incisive analysis. And with that, we come to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. Goodbye for now.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the rights of non-Muslims under an Islamic state or Islamic government, assuming that they do apply the Islamic laws, because we have many countries who assume that they are Muslims but they never apply. We said previously that Islam offers non-Muslims their protection and their rights. One of the rights that we mentioned before is that they are dignified as human beings, regardless of their color or race. The second right that Islam provides for non-Muslims is their right to believe in whatever they want to believe in. If you look at the text, and the Islamic text, be it the Quran or be it the Hadith, the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, you will see that there is nowhere where Islam has forced people, or at least those who are opposite to Islam, to become Muslims. But he gave them their complete freedom to remain on their faith. And they never forced people to revert or convert to Islam. And this is what makes Islam such a great religion. And you can see that even through the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Even Allah, he himself says. So if we read chapter Yunus, verse 99, Allah, he himself says, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ, if your Lord wanted to, if he wished to, if he felt like it, you mean use the term that suits you, لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كُلَّهُمْ جَمِيعًا, everyone on earth would have believed in God if Allah wanted. He can make them all believe. أَفَأَنْتَ تَكْرَهُ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ, should you be the one who forced people to become Muslims? Now, when we see this, when people says, oh, you know, Islam forces people to enter to become Muslims by the sword, that's nonsense. That goes against Islam itself. It goes through against the teachings of Islam. Islam never forced people. Allah says in the Quran clearly in this verse, if Allah wanted them to become Muslims, he would have done it himself. He would have, I don't know, flipped his magic, kun fayakun, beat and shall, and they will all become Muslims. But he says, no, you need to give them their freedom to believe in whatever they believe in. That's the idea of free will, and that's the idea of, you know, the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he will judge each person based on their own choices, not a forced upon them. And when it comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says to him, you are not the one to force people to become Muslims or to become mu'mineen. It's their choice. They don't want to be. Tough luck. They are the one who lose, not you. So Islam did not force people to become Muslims. Rather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, if you look at his seerah as his way of life, how he dealt with people, he used to give people the choice to come to to become Muslims or not. And the famous quote from the Prophet, Islam Taslam, you submit and you will be saved. Saved not from the Muslims, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet's job is to warn people. He is to guide people. He's not there to force them to become Muslims. So all those claims that Islam forced people to become Muslim by the sword is nonsensical. It's from ignorant people, because Islam preserved their right to freedom of faith. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So before the break, we were saying that Islam never forced people to submit to an Islamic state. Now a question might come along. They say, well, if we look at the history of Islam, we see what you guys refer to as Al-Futuhat, the openings, where you guys invaded the world all the way to Spain and all the way to China and expanded the Islamic empire. And basically, once you got to a country or village or what have you, obviously you make them submit to Islam. We say simply the answer to this is that all of these things are done under the name of Islam. They are not justified by Islam. During the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he never ventured or went on a divide and conquer mission. Even the people of Mecca, he did not want to fight them. He made a truce with them. And the people of Mecca, they broke that truce with him. And he went to Mecca and he went peacefully without weapons, entered Mecca. All the Muslim wars, I should say, during the life of the Prophet were defensive. None of them was offensive. Now, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, those who came into power, they were driven by greed. They were driven by their own selfish motives, not Islamic motives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never wanted people to go and force other people to become Muslims. There is nowhere in Islam, there is nowhere in the Quran, or the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, where he says, take your armies and march to countries and conquer them and make them become Muslims. None. That did not happen. So all these wars that happened under the name of Islam, it was not an Islamic teaching. Rather, I mean, all these countries who were conquered under the name of Islam, later on they were taken by the Crusaders and by what have you, by their own nations. And actually that brought defame and made Islam look bad in the eyes of others. So you can say in short that those who ventured on these missions to conquer land under the name of Islam, they done the Islamic faith more harm than good. Because the Islam was going beautifully and spreading nicely under the time or during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, because it was based on respecting others' faith and giving them the freedom to choose. And then those who decided to live under an Islamic state, once they promise and they make treaties with the Muslims that their faith is preserved, their families are preserved, their dignity is preserved, then Islam calls them Ahlul Dhimma, they're the people under the protection of Islam. And therefore, they will have their rights as much as any Muslim around them. And they are safe and protected. And you can see the examples of that during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where in Medina he had a lot of Jews who were living there, a lot of Christians who were living there. We don't see the Prophet forcing them to become Muslims. He said, if you guys will live in peace with us, you don't harm us, we shall not harm you. We shall protect you. You're protected under an Islamic state. And that's exactly what Islam did. So now, when we look at our times, when we look at other faith, the way they look at Islam is different. In many countries who were dominant by their own religions, they would not accept any other religion. For example, if you look at Judaism, they do not accept any other religion except theirs. And if you want to go to a country where the majority are Jews, which there isn't, so we have the state of Israel, who occupy the lands of the Palestinians, they claim to be Jews, and they hate Muslims. They're killing Muslims. Compare that with the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
You have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet.